In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech and the husband of Naomi died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on to the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go? Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This is the word of the Lord.
Last Sunday, as we shared, it was a hard Sunday for me and my wife. It's a hard week. And I want to just say before I begin preaching, thank you. Thank you for a number of you who reached out to us and said that you were praying for us. And you know, there was a household that brought us this wonderful little rice cake. We weren't even at home. And when I was eating it last night, I was thinking, well, first of all, I was really grateful, but I was also thinking, this is better than the food. This is love. It was very, very yummy, yummy love. Thank you. It's good and appropriate that we have a fundraiser today, and I hope if you are a guest of our church, I want to just say this, if you are one of our regulars here at Revive, and you see somebody who's one of our guests, if you're one of our guests, you don't have to donate, okay? We ask you to come to our church, and we're not asking, trying to get money out of you, okay? So please enjoy breakfast for dinner, and those the rest of us who are regulars, members of our church, would you gladly give more so they can eat too? Could you do that? And of course, you should just give because this clinic that does Walk for Life, that it is one of the most important ministries in our city. It is really an expression of God's true justice right in our city for the fatherless and for women that the Bible will call widows. And so it's tremendously important. And so thank you for supporting that, and it's quite relevant to what we're going to talk about. Now, I want to take you to this slide, which I showed last week. Biblical justice I gave a really big message last week because in order to understand this book, you have to understand certain things about the Bible. And I tried to do this as efficiently as possible. It was about 30 minutes just to do that opening sequence. And if you missed last week's message, but you want to understand justice, if you want to understand this book, you need to listen to last week's message. But if you want to learn more about justice, we did 17 messages on this back in 2020 and 2021. And so, I don't know if you can catch that, but you can try to catch that URL, or you can just go to our YouTube channel and find that playlist called Biblical Justice, or you can find that on our podcast. So I commend that to you. All of that will be relevant to this particular series. Now, let me go to the next slide. I said this last week. Very brief, let me just be as brief as possible. God's justice encompasses all of justice in the Bible. In our culture, we have all these kind of like broken pieces, some things about justice which may be sort of right, half right, or just sometimes just plain wrong and false, okay? But in the Bible, it encompasses what the Bible will teach is both what theologians call his retributive. Retributive means to get those who have done evil. Retributive is punishing justice. It includes his retributive justice. And honestly, that's the terrifying stuff. All those who fail justice, violate justice, will get God's wrath. This series also includes and talks about his restorative justice. And that's really what we're talking about in our culture today. When we talk about justice today, primarily we're talking about restorative justice. In other words, God's concern for those who are weak, vulnerable, and very likely to be oppressed and violated in our culture. And those folks are, let me go to the next slide, specifically, God has special eyes. The Bible names them repeatedly, again and again and again, the fatherless, the widows, and what the Bible calls sojourners. And as I explained to you last week, sojourners basically just means foreigners. And because there's no category in ancient Israel or even most of the world today for who is a legal immigrant or an illegal immigrant. You're just a foreigner, okay? And the way they controlled, quote-unquote, illegal immigration in those days was simple. If they hated you, they killed you. Or they violated you, they did horrible things to you because they didn't like you. They didn't like your skin color, they didn't like the way you look, they don't like the way you talk, they don't like your food, they don't like you. Okay? So, today, of course, that's still a really common thing, but the Bible says those who are in your midst, who are such people, you will not oppress them. In fact, there's a right way to treat them. And if you don't, God says, well, then his retributive justice will come burning down on the people of God, even though they are his people. But he demands a restorative justice for the fatherless, the widows, and the sojourners. And this book is going to teach us and lead us all into that. Now, I want to say one more thing before we get into this narrative. And so, let me go to the next slide. One of the reasons why I chose this book is it's only four chapters, but it is an incredible set of four chapters. Most Christians today don't know how to read the Bible. And most Christians today somehow don't even think the Old Testament is relevant. In fact, there are plenty of Christians all throughout history, including today, who have a really bad and broken theology as if the New Testament is actual, the good stuff, the great stuff, that's the stuff of the Bible. But the Old Testament is like there's a mean God back there, and that's not really part of the Bible or something like that. And there's a lot of Christians today who basically ignore the Old Testament. And honestly, a lot of American Christians operate that way. And it's one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, but one of the reasons why American Christians are deeply ignorant about true justice. Because justice, in this restorative way, is especially taught strongly in the Old Testament. So if you don't know the Old Testament, you really know just are tremendously ignorant about important things about God. So that's one of the reasons why we're going to go through this. But I have made an important decision this week. I've been praying for weeks about how to teach this faithfully to you. And if you are a regular and you've listened to me preach for a long time, We'll see if you like this. I'm going to change the way I preach, at least for this series. Most of you are used to hearing, this is what you're going to expect. This is when he's going to do part one, two, three, right? No, because for this series, we're not going to do that. There's just so much to learn. I don't even know how I would do part one, two, and three each week. And if so, the sermons will get long. The last time we did this Justice series, the sermons were long, and they were hard. Okay, I made a decision. I'm just going to teach you through this book. We're going to just be more strictly exegetical and expository, and we're just going to take our time. And every important topic that arises out of this book, I'm going to take time to explicate it. And then after about 30-some-odd minutes or 35 minutes or so, we're running out of time, we'll just close the sermon with Christ. Our church is always about the gospel. If we don't give you Christ, well, we didn't give you much. So we will close in all of the Bible. At the center of the Bible, every place in the Bible is ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is God's Word, but the center of the Bible is Jesus, and the center of the center of the Bible is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel. In our church, we're always wanting to give you that. Wherever we are in the Bible, even if it doesn't seem like there's anything about Jesus, oh, it's about Jesus. We will get to that. Okay? So, all right. So now you just know I have a time limit. Yay, aren't you happier, all of you? There's some of you who are like, you don't mind if I go an hour. And some of you mind, okay? And so we're not going to do that. So let's get into it, okay? Verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So let's just first talk about this. This book is in the history of redemption. Here's the order of the Old Testament, if you don't know. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Okay? This is where it is. It's placed there. That's roughly considered chronological, and that's considered at least the Christian order of the Bible because it's seeking a chronology. And here's telling you, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, that's really, judges is like a difficult word because judges, we tend to think of somebody in a black robe who deals with the law. That's what we think of judges. That's not what a judge is in the times of the Old Testament in ancient Israel. A judge is actually something more like a ruler that arises and leads God's people. Israel at the time is not a centralized nation. It is a series of tribes. It's a series of tribes, and honestly, before they were able to get their land, they were supposed to defeat all the people of this land, but they didn't do it. And so intermixed in their land were all these other foreign nations, and as I said last week, God did not like them, not because he's racist against them, but because they're idolaters. And as idolaters, they have a horrible theology, they have horrible religion, and they have wicked morality which flows into the people and causes his own people to become unrighteous, holy, and oppressive. This place is one of the things why God hates these other people is because they are an unjust people. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that. But it's important that you understand that. There's no centralized government right now, and so there is no Israelite king, a central Israelite law by which everybody is supposed to follow, and if they don't follow, well, the king he'll use the power of the government, the state, to punish you for doing wicked things. So it's a decentralized time, but the people are supposed to follow God's laws and his worship, and because his word is given to them through their worship practices and through various leaders. So the leaders arise at various times, and they're called judges. But here's the context. What will happen is God will raise up a leader, the Bible calls a judge, and that person will be faithful and godly, or at least more often godly. Some of the judges were not that godly, actually. They were just somewhat more godly than the rest of the people because the people were wicked, actually. I'm not talking about the non-Israelites. We're talking about the Israelites. The people were supposed to know God. They're supposed to love God, follow God. They were wicked. So God, because he didn't want to just destroy his own people, he would raise up judges. And they would call them, and these judges would call the people back to God, and then there would be peace in the land. But then the judge would die, and then they would become wicked. This was the cycle. And this story is happening during this period. Why is that really, really important? Because this is a time when Israel is very vulnerable. It's during a time when the powerful people of the land would take them over, would demand that they follow their gods, their morality, their religion, and if they didn't, the Israelites would cower in fear. They would be oppressed. They would have violence done to them. They would be murdered. They would be killed. They would be enslaved, all of it. So Israel suffered during this period. And during this period of judges, sometimes they would be well off, but oftentimes they would be under oppression. Now, why do I start here? I want to say something about where we are in America. This is incredibly relevant. One of the things I want you to see and feel as we go through this book of Ruth is that the Bible is live. If you think the Bible is some weird religious book from a long time ago and it's not relevant today, and let's say you're not a Christian. I hope you're here today, and if you're not a Christian, thank you for coming. We love that you're here. We welcome you. When you hear what is actually in the Bible, I hope you'll begin to feel like, that's pretty relevant. That's wild how relevant that is. And if you are a Christian and you regularly think that what is relevant in the world is something that comes out of your news feed, or it's on TikTok or on YouTube or something like that, let me tell you, you should probably look at the Bible. The Bible is God's word. It is from God, all times and all places. It is always relevant. Because the Bible seems a little strange, and we're going to read things that are strange, we tend to discount it. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me, so I don't think it's relevant. But it's always relevant. And so I want you to feel that this is a living word. And that if you go through this book, that you can feel the weight of that. The other thing I want you to feel as we go through this, not just hear it, I want you to feel it, is that so much of the book of Ruth is like a window to the whole Bible, has all these different pieces. I want to take the time to go through this book slowly. I don't know how long it'll take. Usually I have some idea. We're going to do 10 weeks or 12 weeks, sometimes 14. I actually don't know how long it's going to take. 10? It'll probably be longer than 10. 15, 20, we'll just have to see, okay? So this first few phrases, in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. It's incredibly relevant to America right now. So many Americans, we are you know, receivers of a Christian tradition. There's so many people who's parents, grandparents, great-grandparents were believers in the Bible who understood and were weaned off Christ. And because of that, America as a nation has had ups and flows of when it was more just and when it was less just. And there's times when America was a more prosperous and blessed nation and times when America was broken and terrible. Well, right now, it's one of those bad times. And if you are a Christian today, you may feel like, wow, we live in a time when we are hated. You know what? This is just like this time. It's just like this time. We are Israelites. We are God's people. And yet, God must hate us. Because those people over there have defeated us. They have murdered our women. They have enslaved our children, and they demand wicked things from us, and if we don't comply, they're going to kill us. Now today, in America, most people tend to think, well, they're not going to kill me, they're just going to cancel me. I'm just going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my house. My wife is going to divorce. Whatever you're thinking about, that you have fears about, when we're living in a time like the judges. Well, right now, America is just like that. So it's very helpful to see what God does for those who will be faithful in a time such as this. So can you feel it right now? So I haven't even finished the first verse, but I hope it's already been helpful to you. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So, I said it last week, and let me unpack this a little bit more. A famine means a depression. Actually, it's much worse than a depression. A famine in the land. And I said this to you also, but let me unpack this some more. This is an agricultural society. Land is not dirt. Land is not just a field. Land is not simply territory. Land is your wealth. Land is your food. Land is your power. Land is your life. Land is the economy. So, in the days when there was no king, and when we're oppressed by other wicked people who demanded that we do wicked things, and we regularly felt that God must hate us and that our nation, we as a people, were going to die and we would be snuffed out from this earth, everything just basically went to hell. We would starve. So in modern day America, we have no idea what this is like. We really don't know what this is like. I said this last week. There was something called the Great Depression. And you can sometimes see videos and photos of the Great Depression. All these people just lined up for food. Something like 25% of America was without work. Have you guys ever experienced anything like that? You never have. I've lived during times when America was 10% without work. It's bad. 10% without work, according to the way the government tracks it, means this. 10% of the country that's looking for work can't get it. That's what unemployed means. That doesn't count the people who aren't trying anymore. So when 10% is unemployed, it's really more like 20% is unemployed. And when 25% is unemployed back then, it's an absolute disaster. There probably really were women and children, especially in poor parts of the country, who could starve back in the Great Depression in America. This is the closest thing we've ever had in America. And it was a long time ago. Just about all of us, we weren't alive then. Well, this is something like that. During this time, we had a Great Depression. And if you have a Great Depression, you can starve and die. That's what this period is about. So understand, this is a horrible time. It is a really, really painful and difficult time. People are afraid for their lives. Let's continue. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So there's the first verse. And before we're out of the first verse, everybody who's an Israelite, especially in ancient Israel, but anyone for hundreds of years, when they would hear this first verse, they already knew it's really bad. This is really, really bad. You haven't even gotten past verse 1, and they already know things are really, really bad. Why? Because you're not supposed to go to Moab. You're not supposed to go there. I'm going to tell you a little something about Moab if I get there, okay? We're getting time, right? Forget the time. But Moab, they're wicked people. They're pretty horrible, gross, and disgusting people. And I'll just say that. You're like, man, you sound so racist. You sound you're like cultural imperialistic. You're just saying they're disgusting. If I tell you what they're like, you will think they're disgusting too. So even on 21st century American standards, they're gross and disgusting people. So, how bad is it that Israelites who are supposed to follow God would go into a culture and a land because they might starve where the people are horrible? That's what it's saying right there. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. You know, when the Bible, it's very interesting when the Bible tells you their names. Sometimes it just says, there's a man, or there's a woman. Sometimes there's a widow. It tells you their names. The Bible wants you to know this is not a fable. This is history. So as we go through this, I want to try to teach you, as we go through this series, I want to try to teach you how to read the Bible. So I'm always a pastor who's trying to get his cake and eat it too. You sometimes wonder why my sermons are kind of long, and you're like, well, you talked about this, and you talked about this, and I'm not quite sure why you talked about those things, Pastor. It seemed kind of irrelevant to me. Well, because you just quite never know when that one-minute thing I was going to talk about is going to capture somebody's heart and teach them something important that they need to hear. There are many things that over the years, I've listened to a lot of different sermons. I grew up in the church. I have fallen asleep on so many sermons. If you fall asleep on me, I will not be offended. Okay? I mean, you know, some of you may not be a Christian. So, of course, the dude up front is boring. Because you're not interested in things of God. The guy talks about God. He's talking about the Bible. It's like, I'm not interested in the Bible. I'm not talking about God. Unless he says something funny, I'm not going to be interested, and so I'm going to fall asleep. I'm here to, like, try to pick up on some girl or something. I have no idea why you're here, okay? But maybe you're interested in God. Or maybe you're even not interested in God. But something that I say in 1 or 2 minutes, which isn't even exactly about the main thing in the text, I'm trying to hook that fish. It might help you. Some of the most important things in my whole life I have heard taught from the Bible was a throwaway comment. It was strange. Okay? This pastor's preaching blah, 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 blah. And sometimes he doesn't even explicate the Bible very well. A lot of preachers don't do that. But then he says this other thing. And for some reason, my Father in heaven made that hook into my heart. And it just never went away. So, we're going to take this time. And we're going to go through this. And I'm going to teach you to read the Bible. One of my hopes and one of my goals is, I don't know how long the series is going to go. Let's say it's 20. Sometime in the future, there's going to be somebody in my discipleship group who's like a brand new Christian. Doesn't have no clue how to read the Bible. And I'm going to say, there's a series that we call Biblical Justice. I gave this sermon series like 5 years ago or whatever, okay? And I want you to listen to every single sermon and pay attention to all the little details. And you tell me what you learn about how to read the Bible and how those 4 chapters illuminate and shed light on the whole Bible. I think, I don't know if this 4 chapters will hit everything in the Bible, but it's going to hit a lot. Okay? So one of the points I want to make is this. The names matter because this is history. The Bible can sometimes let you know when it is a parable. Some passages, scholars debate whether it was history or whether it was kind of a story meant to be more like a parable. But it's usually pretty clear. This is just a story intended to, you know, illustrate a point. But you can also easily tell this is history. That's the next point I want to make. This is history. These are real people, just like you. If we could have the book of Ruth in the 21st century, they'd have your names. They'd have very, very specific names. This guy, his wife, 2 kids, here are their names. This book is about you. Are you hearing me? When you see those names, put your name in there. When you walk through life, bad things may happen to you. Maybe very bad things may happen to you. And maybe very bad things will happen to you. That's not your fault. If you're born during a time when the nation is wicked, you'll become unjust. You'll suffer. You weren't wicked, at least not in the way that the nation is becoming wicked and the culture is becoming wicked, but nonetheless, your name, you in this time history, you will suffer. There are people today, they shake their fist at God. God, why would you allow this to happen to me? Well, first of all, if you live in America today, the chances that something bad will happen to you, and if you are especially a Christian, is very high. If you live in America today and you are middle class or poor, because America is becoming an especially unjust society and treating the poor in our society very badly. And it's pretty equal opportunity. Democrats, Republicans, there's just evil and somewhat less evil, okay? You can decide which one you think there are, okay? I'm not here to debate you on that, but that's my general opinion. There's evil and a little less evil, and they're both horrible and bad, and neither of them is interested in defending the poor, the fatherless, the widow, or the sojourner. So the chances that something bad will happen to you, your name will be in a verse like this in a history, is very, very high. So that's the second point I want to make to you. It is a personal book with very personal names in a history. Okay, see, I'm running out of time already. I want to move forward really quickly. Verse 3. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. Okay, I told you, you don't want to go live over there because those are bad people. Okay, you're not supposed to marry them. In fact, God explicitly says, do not marry them. Don't marry them. You don't bring them into your family. That's a really bad idea. God explicitly says, do not do that. So, first, it says something about this family. It says something about this family that maybe they're just not very godly. Or maybe they just don't know the Bible. Or maybe they're just so desperate that they said, well, there's no Israelite, because there are no other Israelite women here, okay? So, but my sons need to have wives. We got to have some grandchildren. So, and like I told you, just for a moment, it's not just like, well, you are, oh, God, I want to have grandkids, because it's not sentimental like that. In this culture, you must have grandchildren. Because if you're going to buy land and you want to make money, somebody better work the land. Somebody better deal with your cattle or your sheep. And you know who that is? Who's trustworthy to do that? Your kids, especially your sons. So not having sons means you're going to be poor. Means you are very likely to starve. So it's not a good decision. But here's the thing I want to let you know. It's an understandable decision. All the Israelites throughout history and Christians who hear this, you should go, that's a really bad decision. The Bible, God, explicitly says, do not marry them. Do not marry them. They're going to carry you off and you're going to become wicked and idolatrous just like them. Your children become wicked and idolatrous and bad things will happen to you. Okay? But here we go. They go like, but they might starve. Who's going to work the land? And almost every person, if you are in Silicon Valley, they made, I think, an economic decision. Now let me ask you, would you make an economic decision? In your life, have you ever made an economic decision, a decision about money, which trumps God's commands and wisdom for your life? Have you ever made such a decision? Bet you have. If you live in Silicon Valley, it's normal. And I told you these people are you. They are me. They are us. They made an economic decision. It wasn't a good decision. It was one that would displease God and that should incur really bad things in their lives. Okay, I'm running out of time. I got to fast forward to the part I really want to get to today. Let's go to verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. They're going to starve. They're going to die. They're going to be poor. They're going to be desperately poor. Absolute disaster. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people and given them food. Okay. I want you to just, do you notice that I put it in that color so you could see it? In the country of Moab, they took Moabite wives in the country of Moab, in the field of Moab. So let me teach you how to read the Bible. When the Bible repeats something, it's like ding, 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 it should come up in lights for you. So that's why I put it in lights for you. Just pay attention. God knows we're dumb, so he repeats. If you're a parent, I do this to my kids. It drives them a little nuts. I say important things ad nauseum so that they really, really get it. If they didn't get it the first time or the second time or the fifth time or the tenth time, they'll get it the 100th time. Okay? But God does this for us because we're just like ridiculous children. We need repetition. So here's what I'm going to get to today. Let's go forward a few more slides. I want to get to a map slide. Let's keep going. There we go, the map. Where's Moab? Here it is. It's on the other side of the Dead Sea. And so the western side, that's for you, the left side, that's Israel. They're from Judah. So you see that little line, Bethlehem, Judah? This is where they went. They're on the other side. They're far from home. On top is Ammon. On the bottom is Moab. Right? The culture is quite different there. The worship is different there. So let's go to the next slide. I have a question. Why does it matter that Ruth is a Moabite? So the book is named after one of the daughters-in-law. She's not Israelite. She's Moabite. And I already told you, that's bad people. So everybody who reads this will go, oh my goodness, they're really, really bad people. I can't believe they went there. So here's something else that's in the Bible. Next slide. If you want to know who the Moabites are, it's told to you in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. So for the sake of time, let me tell you quickly. In Genesis 18 and 19, we have a story. Abraham, who is the father of Israelites, whose lineage would come the king of Israel, the son of David, the Messiah, the anointed one. He had a nephew. His name is Lot. Abraham and his wife for many, many years had no kids. They couldn't have any kids. When he left his city to follow after God's calling, he took his nephew. His nephew was like his son. Lot was like his son. He didn't have a nephew. He didn't have any sons, so he treated Lot like a nephew. And in chapter 18 and 19, what happens is they get to a place, and you'll find out the results of this. Both of them were rich, and they're having more and more cattle, more and more sheep, so you need more and more land. So his people, Abraham's servants, those people who work for him, and Lot's servants, those people, they started to fight because, hey, my boss needs more land because we want to be richer. So Abraham, because he is he's a man who loved his nephew like his son, said, all right, here's where we are. You want this side or you want this side? Pick the side you want. Lot picked the more wonderful, the side that would make him richer. In that valley, there were two cities. And you know these cities' names. They are Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot and his wife and his daughters decided to live in Sodom. So Abram got the less good land, and then he went over there, but he didn't have to be around Sodom and Gomorrah. So what happens when you get to these chapters is God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you've never read this, you should read this. So let me just, as many of you know, Sodom and Gomorrah is a, it's not just that they were homosexual. It's that they would rape men, says, come out here, and if you don't, we'll rape you. It wasn't just a homosexual society, it was a violent, wicked, and raping type of society. It's normal in these cities. God hated these cities. And Abraham prays, because he actually prays for mercy on these cities. It's actually wild. He prays, if there's 100 righteous people in the city, will you burn down the whole city just for those 100 people? Doesn't that make you unjust, God? It's a really, really interesting set of prayers. It's not just a prayer, it's a conversation. It's darn near an argument. And God says, for those sake, I won't do it. He keeps dropping the number. What about if there's 50? And what about if there's 40? What about if there's 10? And God says, for the sake of 10, I won't destroy the whole city. And Abraham goes, oh, good. Lot's not going to die. So he's hoping that Lot is righteous. So the narrative is very interesting. It's incredibly interesting. So then what God does is he sends an angel into the city to rescue Lot's family. They flee out of the city, you need to leave now. So they flee out of the city. Lot's wife looks back. He said, go to the city and don't look back. Do not look back. That's the command. Lot's wife looks back, and it is famously or infamously, depending on your point of view, she turns into a pillar of salt and dies on the spot. So now, their daughters have no mom. They go up into these hills, and so Lot has two daughters, and they learn the Sodom way. And they said, how will we get children? How will we get riches? There are no men here. So I'm sorry to tell you this part, but this is in the Bible. It's a rather PG-13 portion, maybe rated R. So one of the sisters gets a really bright idea to get dad drunk and to get him in bed. So she does it. And then she says, why don't you do it too? Don't you think Lot, the next morning, he should have woken up and been horrified? I don't think Lot was a righteous man. Sodom had become his kind of people. He had become a kind of person of Sodom, even though he's not supposed to be. So the second daughter, she got her dad drunk and slept with him. And then they had children. One became the Ammonites. I showed it to you in the map, the northern set of folks. One became the Moabites. And it's really interesting in the Bible. One of the things they teach you is it's very interesting how the Spirit of the Father, can sustain and flow into the people, even for generations. So Lot is the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites through gross incest. So when the Israelites hear this story, they're absolutely shocked. Shocked that one of the daughters-in-law is going to become unbelievably good. So, all right, I'm running out of time. Let's get to it. Verse 16. Let's move up. So Orpah. There's two daughters-in-law. One's Orpah. One's Ruth. Naomi says something very sensible. You can't go with me. You're not going to get married again. You got to go back to your family. Orpah is the sensible one. I don't think what she's doing is wicked. She's just actually doing something sensible. I don't think she's a bad person. I don't think the Bible intends for us to see her as a bad person or as a bad daughter-in-law. She's probably even a good daughter-in-law. She clearly loves her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law clearly loves her. That's interesting. Israelites would hear that and go, well, that's interesting. Because I'm pretty sure if I married a Moabite girl, my mom would hate her guts. Okay? It's really interesting that they really love each other. So Orpah was probably a rather good daughter-in-law. But Ruth says this, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." It's absolutely shocking that she would say this. The words she is saying, it's covenantal words. She is sealing and committing herself for life to her mother-in-law. Would you do that for your mother-in-law, ladies? Especially if they were of a different ethnicity? This is the question of tribe. We're in this tribe, they're that tribe. We have our ways, they have their ways. Here is a clash of tribes. God's people tribe, the Israelites, and or a different tribe, a rather wicked tribe, the Moabites. And yet, the hero of this story is Moabite. It's an absolutely shocking story. Every generation of God's people reading this story should be utterly shocked. And then she says, "May Yahweh," I put it in that, the ESV tends to translate the Lord, capital L-R-D, but I want you to see, it's a very personal name. She names the name of their God, of other people's God. She's a Moabite, but she says, "May Yahweh." She calls on the name of Israel's God. "May Yahweh do so to me, and more also, anything but death parts from me." So you know what she's doing? She's incurring curse on herself if she doesn't stay with her mother-in-law. What she did was absolutely nuts. I would even say, is really quite stupid. Everything in the world, the Israelites made an economic decision and chose the wisdom of the world, chose their common sense over the word of God. But here's a Moabite. She throws out all common sense. And she says, "I want your God. I will incur covenant curse." That's how you know the covenant is serious business. You will say, if I break this, I'll be cursed. She incurs covenant curse if she fails to stay with her Israelite mother-in-law. We'll talk more about this next week. I want to close. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Okay. So where's the gospel in this? I'm going to teach you how to read the Bible. The Bible has heroes. The Bible has villains. So if you were a little kid, they will say, "David is a hero. Yay, David. Moses is a hero. Yay, Moses." And if they're going to study this book, "Ruth, oh, wow, she's awesome." Ladies, if you ever want to have a daughter named Ruth, it's a good choice. It's an excellent choice. All right? In the Bible, every hero is not good enough. Every hero in the Bible, you're like so good. In this case, she's wonderful. But she's not good enough. And what we see is every villain in the Bible, well, that's like us. That's what we're like. Sometimes the villains are leaders and kings. You'll recognize them. They're just like our presidents. They're just like our congressmen and senators, our governors, just awful people, villains. What the Bible says is there are all these people. You keep putting your hope in people. But there'll be one that is like a hero and much better. So here's the pathway to the gospel. You see a hero, and then you're looking for the hero that this hero points to. You will see that in this hero is someone like Christ, like the Anointed One. So here she is. She is of this tribe. She probably hates the Israelites. Why would she leave her people? She's going to go to a foreign nation. She's going to go back to Israel. They're going to hate her guts. I'm sure she absolutely is going to receive racism when she goes to Israel. She's going to go to a far-off country to love and sacrifice and fulfill covenant for her mother-in-law and lay down her life for her. Does that sound like anybody you know, church? So let's close. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself, this is Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What dividing wall of hostility is this passage talking about? The dividing wall of tribes. Verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Let me go back to verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So there's a time you don't belong to the people of God. You're alienated. You're a sojourner. You're a foreigner. We don't like you. And outside, God looks at all these people that don't belong to him, and he hates them. And they deserve his wrath. So Paul is saying, you are like this from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We're going to go through this wonderful book, and you're going to see that there is this incredible heroine named Ruth. She did something insane. But she points to one. We were all sojourners and lost in an oppressive world, and something bad could happen to you. And when we're afraid of life, we will make economic decisions. Sensible decisions, which are actually bad decisions. But though we did not deserve it, Naomi did not deserve Ruth. Just like her, one like Ruth came. We were far from him. He did something stupid and insane. He chose a wicked people, an unjust people, and disobedient and fearful people. And he said that anything but death separates, then let God do to me. But actually, for our sins, he came to receive retributive justice so that he could give us God's kind of justice to sojourners like us. When you see Ruth, throughout this whole series, I hope you will see Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I'm supposed to go shorter. But we pray that all these words, the little parts, the bigger parts, would do a great work in your people, would do a great work in Revive. we would look at all the different Moabites that we're surrounded by. We live in Moab. We live in the valley that's just like Sodom, the valley of Sodom. It was the richest place of the time. It was a powerful place. It was a land of riches. We live in exactly such a valley. And we are surrounded by Moabites. And we often act more like the Moabites than like your people. Thank you that you sent us one like Ruth, one greater than Ruth. We did not deserve your justice. We deserve the wrath of your justice. But you came to give us restorative justice. The one greater than Ruth, Jesus, came to take away the wrath we have earned so that he could give us mercy and grace and a restorative justice that we could never earn. I pray that we would be a people fully of your word and fully of justice and fully of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.